Okay, let's pray for our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for all that you're doing around us and through us, and how we continue to be in awe, Lord, of what you are doing. And so we know that it's all based on your Word, because you've given it to us to guide us, to instruct us, to lead us. And so we just ask you to speak to us this morning and open up our ears and our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. Well, I've got a little humorous story here. I'm in danger of insulting two groups of people that are here. So it's about the mafia, so I apologize in advance to the Italian folks here. And Elliot, it's about a lawyer, so I apologize to Elliot in advance, too. Okay, a mafia godfather found out that his bookkeeper, Guido, had cheated him out of $10 million. The bookkeeper was deaf. That was the reason he got the job in the first place. It was assumed that Guido would hear nothing, so he would not have to testify in court. When the godfather went to confront Guido about his missing $10 million, he took along his lawyer who knew sign language. The godfather told the lawyer, "Ask him where the money is." The lawyer, using sign language, asked Guido, "Where's the money?" Guido signed back, "I don't know what you're talking about." The lawyer told the godfather, "He says he doesn't know what you're talking about." The godfather pulled out a pistol, put it to Guido's head, and said, "Tell him if he doesn't tell me, I'll kill him." The lawyer signed to Guido, "He'll kill you if you don't tell him." Guido trembled and signed back, "Okay, you win. The money is in a brown briefcase buried behind the shed at my cousin Bruno's house." The godfather asked the lawyer, "What did he say?" The lawyer replied, "He said you don't have the guts to pull the trigger." Don't you just love lawyers? I love this lawyer. All right. Well, we are in the Parsha that is in Leviticus chapter 19 and 20. And chapter 20 is very interesting. I'm not going to go there, but I want to encourage you to read it. It is about forbidden sexual relationships and very much about abortion. It's the place where the passing of children through the fire to the god Moloch, which was killing children, is talked about. So I encourage you to read it, especially in today's culture. So those of you who were with us last week, and those of you who want to look online, Pastor Reuben spoke last week on the first few verses of Leviticus chapter 19. And he particularly focused on how Yeshua interpreted those verses and applied those verses. So today I'm going to follow in his footsteps and show how Yeshua interpreted and applied three other verses in this chapter. And I just wanted to take a minute and explain a little bit about something that both of us are doing here. We are doing this to reveal what I would call the Torah's true meaning, which the Messiah upholds. Remember, Torah doesn't just mean laws and rules. Torah means instruction. So that includes laws, but it also is instruction. The phrase, the Torah's true meaning, which Messiah upholds, comes from David Stern's translation of the New Covenant, which I'll be referring to here, the Complete Jewish Bible, or the Jewish New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. So if we could have that first slide up there. Galatians 6, 2, "Bear one another's burdens. In this way, you will be fulfilling the Torah's true meaning, which the Messiah upholds." Now, other translations call this the law of Christ. Here's the same verse in the New King James. The next slide. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Other names for it are the perfect law of liberty or the royal law. James, in his book, speaks of it this way. So what is this? What is the Torah's true meaning which the Messiah upholds, or the royal law, or the law of liberty, or the law of Christ? What is that? Well, the Torah, it's the Torah of Moses and the prophets. So what's that? It's the Tanakh. It's the entire Old Testament, understood, modified, and taught in accordance with what the Messiah has said and done in establishing the new covenant. So in so expounding it, Yeshua fulfilled it. That's what it says in Matthew 5:17, that he came to fulfill the law. The Torah was interpreted by Yeshua. And last week we looked at particularly how the Sermon on the Mount interprets the Ten Commandments. And we're going to do the same thing today. And we need to understand that the Torah or the instruction of the Messiah is not something that contradicts or replaces the Torah of Moses and the prophets. It gives further understanding of Moses and the prophets. So for the sake of brevity, I'm going to call it the Torah of Messiah. And I've learned when I was studying for this that that phrase is actually from the Talmud, the book of commentaries on the Bible. And it's in Midrash Rabbah, which is a commentary on Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 8. So this is very interesting that the Talmud would refer to the Torah of Messiah. They're talking about how when Messiah comes, the Torah will be understood more clearly. We'll have greater insight into it. Okay, so we're going to look at a couple of verses starting in verse 17, Leviticus 19, verse 17. You are not to hate your brother in your heart. Instead, you are to firmly rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In verse 18, you are not to take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Adonai, the Lord. Now, I'm sure all of you were familiar with the last part of verse 18, right? We recited it this morning. We recited every Shabbat morning. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeshua called it the second most important commandment in Matthew chapter 22. And Yeshua gave greater understanding of this love your neighbor as yourself by defining love for us. Because in our culture, there are all sorts of definitions of love. So in John chapter 15, verse 13, he gave the ultimate definition of love. No one has greater love than a person who lays down his life for his friends. So what's he teaching here? He's teaching us that we are to love our neighbors with self-sacrificing love, a love that is unselfish, a love that is looking out for the other person and not for ourselves. So first thing we have is Yeshua revealing the true meaning by explaining to us what love is. I also taught previously that verse 18 only applies to people who love themselves, right? If your love for yourself is small, and that's a very common human condition, what will happen to your love for your neighbor if it's like your love for yourself? It'll be small, right? But obviously the intent of that verse, verse 17, is not to have small love for your neighbor. It's to have great love for your neighbor. So loving yourself requires you to see yourself as created and loved by God. And that's necessary in order to be able to love others as God loved you. Now, if you struggle with that, I just want to encourage you to come up for prayer for that. Later, there is a spirit, it's called an unloving spirit, which keeps people from receiving God's love and feeling they are loved and receiving love from other people. But God loves you, and you are loved, and you are greatly loved, and that's why you can love your neighbors with a great love, because you are greatly loved. Everybody follow me there? If you don't feel your love, you can't love your neighbor with a great love. Now, we tend to focus on verse 18, where it says, love your neighbor yourself, and ignore verse 17. But reading the parsha this week, I was struck by two phrases in verse 17 that I hadn't realized that Yeshua also quoted and taught on. I was very familiar with Yeshua's subject, teaching on the subject of verse 17, but I never realized that his words were actually based on what was already in the Torah, that he wasn't coming up with some new concept here in the teaching. So what I'm talking about is that Yeshua spoke about the commandment not to murder in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said something very familiar and I believe very powerful that most of you are familiar with. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. I tell you that anyone who nurses anger against his brother will be subject to judgment, that whoever calls his brother you good for nothing will be brought before the Sanhedrin, that whoever says you fool incurs the penalty of burning in the fire of Gehenna or hell. So I don't know about you, but I had thought that this statement of Yeshua's was his interpretation of the commandment not to murder. He took it from the outward act of murder to the inward thing of the heart. How many thought that was what he was doing? Right? He made it a thing of the heart. But from this week's Parsha, I saw that Yeshua was actually referring to verse 17. Verse 17 back up there. There it is. You are not to hate your brother in your heart. So what Yeshua did is he added to this command in Leviticus 17 the consequences of hating in our hearts, the judgment and the fires of hell. So let's dig into this a little bit. What does it mean to hate in your heart, as it says in verse 17? And in Matthew 5, where Yeshua referred to it as nursing anger against your brother. Well, first of all, your heart. When the Bible speaks about your heart, it's your innermost being. It's your spirit. It's the real you. It's the spirit that will be living forever. And hatred is a spirit. Satan has a henchman, one of his spirits, that is called a spirit of hatred. And that spirit is sent out to all people to tempt us to hate other people. And how does he do that? Well, he communicates hateful words and attitudes and thoughts to our spirits. You see, spirits communicate with spirits. So hatred is one of the spirits in the hierarchy that Satan has in his organizational structure that's linked to bitterness. And in the usual sequence of how bitterness attacks people, hatred develops after unforgiveness and resentment and anger get in there. You can't forgive, you start to resent somebody, become angry, and then it turns to hatred. And what does hatred do? It opens the door to revenge, retaliation, violence even, and the ultimate murder. The spirit of hatred has been behind many of the atrocities in human history. It was the spirit of hatred that enabled the Nazis to kill not just Jews, but anyone who was not an Aryan, because it taught them to hate everybody who was not like them. So that's what hatred is. But how about this phrase, nurse anger? It's an interesting phrase, don't you think? Because when you nurse somebody, what do? You enable them to grow, right? So what would nursing anger be? It would mean enabling anger to grow, allowing your mind to think thoughts of anger and hatred about someone, lets it grow. When you entertain thoughts like that, it can lead you further beyond just hating to actually doing something to harm the person, either in word, with your words, or by your deeds. And as it gets to that point, well before it gets to that point, it defiles you. It defiles you. Hatred defiles us. Anybody here ever been defiled by hatred? Yes, it is very defiling. So Yeshua is saying you must see hatred as sin and deal with it in your heart. How? Well, we've talked about this many times, by forgiveness, repentance, and deliverance, so it doesn't gain power over you. Now, the second statement in Leviticus 17, that was just the first one, is referred to by Yeshua in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, again, I had thought Yeshua was bringing forth something new in this very familiar and very important teaching. How many think this is an important teaching? Right, very important. But as I read verse 17, and we'll see it again in the next slide, there's verse 17 again. You're not to hate your brother in your heart. Instead, you are to firmly rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Now, other translations say confront your neighbor frankly or truthfully. And in the Hebrew, it's very interesting because it's one of those double word grammatical constructs in the Hebrew. And if I can say it right, it's hochecha tochecha. Hochecha tochecha. And if you were to literally translate it from the Hebrew, it's confronting, you are to confront. Confronting, so it's very strong. Whenever the Hebrew has the double there, it means you must, this is very strong, you must do this. So it's saying very strongly, confronting, you are to confront your neighbor. And who's your neighbor? Well, in the Hebrew there, this is amitecha. a fellow citizen of Israel. So I'm going to apply this right now to your brother, which would be a fellow citizen of Israel, somebody else who is under the covenant, but in our context, somebody else who's under the new covenant also. So what I want you to see, though, here is that the text declares two things to be in opposition to each other. Not hating your neighbor who is sinning is equated with confronting him firmly. Everybody see that? I have too many negatives in there. But it's saying that you should not hate your neighbor. You should confront him firmly. So loving your neighbor who's sinning requires you to confront him firmly. And I should say her in there, too, someplace. So the ladies don't think I'm just applying this to men. Okay? You should confront him firmly. So not confronting your neighbor who is sinning means you hate him. You got that? Okay. Now, this is very important because we need to all be on the same page here about sin at this point, because there's a lot of misunderstanding when we talk about sin. Many things our culture considers normal behavior are really sin in God's eyes. Okay? In the Ten Commandments, coveting, wanting what others have, is one of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet. Disrespecting parents, using the Lord's name disrespectfully, worshiping idols, breaking the Sabbath, they are all sin. And then if we study Yeshua's interpretation of the Ten Commandments in Matthew 5, God sees hypocrisy as lying, hatred as murder, lusting as adultery, and allowing anything to be important to you than God, what does he consider that? Idolatry, right? Now also, as we're including things that we would consider to be sin, the Bible says that fear is sin because God commands us not to fear over and over again. Bitterness, which we just talked of, unforgiveness, pride is sin, self-hatred, envy, gossip, self-exaltation. All of these, self-pity, these are all sins. And many are not sins of action or even words. What are they? They're just attitudes of the heart. They're just ways that we are thinking. They're beliefs. So this is saying, if your neighbor is sinning in these ways, it's saying we are to confront our neighbor. Now, the last part of verse 17, different translations translate it differently, and it's difficult. If you see that last part there, and not bear sin because of him, what does that mean? Well, here's how some of the different translations bring it about. So you won't carry the sin because of him or her. In other words, so that you don't incur the sin that they are engaged in. So that's like maybe you would be tempted to do the same sin. So you won't commit a sin because of him, be party to the blame. In other words, be an accomplice to the guilt, sharing his guilt. And this is saying when you don't confront a brother or sister who is doing wrong or sinning, even when you don't say a hateful word or do anything hateful, it's an act of hatred. It's as if we hated them. Why? Why would it be so strong about this? Because if a person is sinning, it will bring great harm to them. Everybody agree with that? They will reap what they are sowing. And if we don't let them know, we're allowing them to continue in their sin. We're allowing them to go down the road to destruction. And what I'm sure all of you have found, especially in relating to the world, most people in the world are just not even aware that they're sinning because they're ignorant of what this says. They've been taught that the things that I listed there, they're just normal human traits. They're not a problem with God. God is fine with you being a hypocrite or gossiping and stuff. That's not a big deal. As long as you don't murder somebody or steal something, those other things, everybody does that. But according to the word, they are sins. So we need to understand that the reason for this need to confront is that it's for their good, because they're often not aware. It's an act of love to tell a person how they are sinning, because we can save them from the destruction that they're heading for. Everybody with me? This is a hard word, in case you haven't figured that out yet. Right? Okay, now, we often rationalize our not confronting. I do that. Any of you do that? Find ways of not confronting. We don't want to make someone uncomfortable by pointing out their faults, right? We're afraid we'll lose the friendship by confronting. Or we're afraid we'll turn this person away from the Lord by confronting them, right? So the passage goes on in verse 18 to tell us another reason why we should confront sin in our brothers. Don't take vengeance or bear a grudge against your people. And you might not think there's a connection. I didn't until I began to pray about this. But what's the connection between confronting and bearing a grudge? Well, if we don't confront someone who sins against us, against you personally, it will lead to us bearing a grudge against them. Okay? I've experienced this many times. Someone offends me and I ignore them. I say, oh, that's okay. I'm not going to make a big deal. I just ignore it. And you know what I find happening? I stuff it. And then sometime later, it pops out in some kind of an angry outburst or sarcastic or putting down or destructive thing that I might say about to or about this person. So we have to confront, because if we let that anger simmer in us, it will eventually erupt. Okay, now many people get confused by what seems to be a contradictory verse. Maybe you've already thought about this contradictory verse in 1 Peter chapter 4. Love will cover a multitude of sins, right? So here's how I understand how these two fit together, because they don't contradict each other. God doesn't contradict himself. We are to be forgiving of those who sin against us, but if that person doesn't know that their behavior is sinful, or if they don't understand that their sin is bringing ruin upon them, if you love that person, you'll cover their sin by bringing them to repentance for it. So the blood of Yeshua's atonement can cover it. Otherwise, they're just going to go down the road to destruction. So Leviticus chapter 9, verse 17 is also saying we will reap ruin in our lives by not confronting. And that's that last part of the verse there that we had up there. Can you back up? Yeah, right. Not to bear the sin because of them. If we don't confront the sin in our neighbor, we have fellowship with them in it and are accessories to the sin. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, which I think is the next couple, so there we go, it says, you are not to go up and down as a talebearer among your people. You are not to endanger the life of your neighbor. I got the wrong verse, sorry. Have nothing to do with the deeds produced by darkness, but instead expose them. So if you see someone committing a crime and don't intervene, if you see someone sinning and don't intervene, our civil courts will hold you guilty for that crime. Did you know that? If you see somebody mugging someone and you don't tell the police about it, you see someone robbing someone, you see someone abusing someone, you don't tell someone about that, you are equally guilty in the eyes of the law. And that's what God is saying here. If someone is sinning and you don't confront them, you are bearing the guilt. So another part of that relates back to what I started to read there mistakenly. The verse that precedes 17, verse 16 in Leviticus 19. Keep going with the slides. There we go. Right. You are not to go up and down as a talebearer among your people. That's good. But this one, you are not to endanger the life of your neighbor. I am Adonai, the Lord. So we are commanded to do all we can to save our neighbor's life when he's physically in danger, right? What about if he's spiritually in danger? Are we supposed to just sit there? No, we're supposed to do all that we can to save their lives. So let me give you a couple of examples here of biblical examples of dealing with sin. And there's many examples in the Bible of not confronting sin and the dire consequences of that. So let me just give you the most dramatic one, because it is awful. King David had a son named Amnon. Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. He should have been confronted and punished by his father David. But his father didn't do anything. Just let him get away with it. We don't know why, but perhaps it was because Amnon was his firstborn and he was the heir to the throne. So what happened? David's negligence resulted in Tamar's full brother, whose name was Absalom, ironically, because Absalom means the peace of the father. His full brother Absalom, how many know what Absalom did? He murdered his brother Amnon because he had raped his sister Tamar. It would have been better for Amnon if he'd been punished than be murdered by his brother. So this is an example of not confronting sin. And then Nathan, who was a friend of David, is a great example of someone who took a great risk to confront sin. David, again, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he successfully conspired to murder her husband, Uriah. David was king, and people, including me and you, are often afraid to confront those who are in authority, right? That's the hardest one to confront. But Nathan used great wisdom in approaching David. He told him of an incident where a man did something similar to what David had done. And when David agreed that man should be punished, Nathan used the ultimate confrontation line. You're the man! You're the man, David! And David was convicted and repented. And that repentance saved David's life. His life was spared, and he retained the kingdom. He could have lost the kingdom over this. So now that we've heard a little bit about these instructions to confront, which is, like I said, a very hard word, let's look a little bit in depth at Yeshua's instructions on how and who to confront. Back to Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother commits a sin against you, go and show him his fault, but privately, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won back your brother. So first of all, this is talking about confronting brothers and sisters, fellow disciples who sin against us. I don't believe this is talking about confronting people who are unbelievers who haven't made any commitment in their lives to follow the laws of God. We'll discuss that in a minute, how to confront in the right way unbelievers. Notice also that he says for a sin. So we're not to confront for somebody violating your preferences, not doing it the way you would do it, or for a mistake that they make, or if they're ignorant or something trivial like that. This is a serious thing. But it does include all the things the Bible says are sin: fear and bitterness and self-pity and envy and unforgiveness and hypocrisy and pride and gossip and idolatry, all of those things. Now also it says, notice, confront privately. This is the absolute wisdom of God. People are so much more likely to receive a confrontation or a rebuke in private than if they're in front of other people. Because of what? Because of pride. They don't want to be embarrassed in front of other people. So confront privately. Second, confront personally. Don't ask someone else to confront. Now, there's an exception to that. The exception is when the person who's been sinned against, the offended person, would be in some danger if they confront the offending person. Well, what would that be like? Well, when a young child has been sinned against by an older child, let's say, that young child should not necessarily go and confront the older child alone. He might get beat up, right? Or when a woman would have to confront a man who is known to be violent. You wouldn't want to do that. So we also see here that Yeshua is saying a sin against you. So clearly, when you are the person offended or injured by the sin, you are to confront that person privately and personally. But there's another category here. If you are a leader, if you are a person in some kind of authority or responsibility, and you observe a sin being committed against someone whose well-being you are responsible for, that is a sin against you. Okay, so if you are a husband, you should confront those whom you have observed sinning against your wife. If you're a parent, you should confront those you observe sinning against your children. If you are in leadership in a congregation, if you're an elder or you're a Chavurah group leader, you should confront those whom you observe sinning against people whom you are responsible for. This is part of the protective responsibility of those in authority. Now, that confronting can be with the person who's been sinned against so that, you know, they are there. And notice I said whom they observe. If the person in authority hasn't observed the offense, the offended person should be the one confronting, unless there's some danger in confronting, which in which case they should go together. Now, the Holy Spirit may also direct you to confront sins people commit against themselves, because people do things that harm themselves, right? And also sins that bring reproach upon the body, bring reproach to God's name. That should also be confronted. Sins of attitude as well as deed. And then Yeshua says in the last part of this verse, if the offending person listens, you have won back your brother. Your relationship will actually improve. And I have to confess, I struggle with confronting people. It's always hard, but I've had to do it. I've had to do it many times. And I've had the experience of many times, if I do it the right way, the relationship actually improves. And the person says, thank you for telling me that. I was not aware of the harm I was doing. And they can say that, or they might say, I can't help it. Pray for me. I fall into this. Pray for me. I need deliverance. So what if he doesn't receive what you've said? Well, Yeshua goes on. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others with you so that every accusation can be supported by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, people get confused by this. They're hesitant to do this because they think it means two witnesses of the offense that happened. I don't believe that's what he's saying. I think it actually means witnesses that you're going and confronting that person in a godly way, in a right way, so that you have witnesses that you didn't go and yell and scream at them or something like that, but you went to them in a godly way, that you confronted them. And we'll look at what that godly way is in just a minute. Or take two or three witnesses if there's some potential danger in confronting that person. That they, you know, let's say you're confronting somebody who has fits of anger, and you want to tell them that, yeah, it could be a little dangerous, right? Because they might explode at you. Okay. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell the congregation. And if he refuses to listen even to the congregation, treat as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, telling the congregation does not mean posting it on Facebook. Okay? Doesn't mean making a public announcement. The wisest thing to do if something like this happens is to tell the elders or tell me and let us deal with it or help you in dealing with it. Now, finally, the Bible says our attitude when we correct or confront must be the right attitude. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 is very, very significant on this. Brothers, suppose someone is caught doing something wrong. You who have the Spirit should set him right, but in a spirit of humility, keeping an eye on yourselves so that you won't be tempted too. Not a spirit of accusation, superiority, self-righteousness, but what? Humility. Humility. Now, I promised this earlier, so let me get a few minutes with this. A further application of this instruction is foundational to evangelism, to sharing the good news with unbelievers. See, unbelievers are often living lives in disobedience to God, and they're sinners, and the Bible tells us that they are destined for eternal punishment in hell. It's very simple. That's what it says. And we are commanded to proclaim the good news to them, that Yeshua's atoning sacrifice will cleanse them from their sin. And according to what we've studied here today, if we don't proclaim good news to unbelievers who are sinners, we're not loving them. We're hating them. Everybody follow that so far? But, most unbelievers, they're not aware that they're sinning because they're ignorant of God's Torah. Not only are they not aware that they're sinning, but they're ignorant of the punishment, the destruction that sin can lead in their lives. So they won't see the need for Yeshua's atoning sacrifice. It won't be good news for them. It will be irrelevant or insulting because they don't realize that they're in danger. It would be the equivalent of a doctor prescribing to you a very distasteful medicine that had terrible side effects when you don't even know you have a disease that needs it. So, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Yeshua said in John chapter 16, verse 8, when he comes, he will show that the world is wrong about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. So let's look at these three words sin, righteousness, and judgment in this context. By the power of the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, we need to proclaim the Torah of Messiah to unbelievers so that, first of all, they will know what sin is. The Holy Spirit has to reveal to them what sin is. They have to become aware that they're sinning. So that's the sin part that the Holy Spirit brings. And second, we need to proclaim God's coming judgment to unbelievers so they'll be aware of the destruction they're bringing on themselves in this life and the eternal punishment they're destined for in the next life. That's the judgment part. Do you see that? About judgment. Only when they're aware of how these two important facts apply to them will the good news of how Yeshua made a way for them to become righteous, see the third word? Righteous, in right standing with God, only then will be that will be good news to them because they think they're in right standing with God anyway. We've used that survey that Mark and Mark illustrated to you many times out on the street, and everybody thinks they're okay with God. Just about everybody thinks they're okay, even though they're breaking all his laws. Oh, yeah, I'm fine. God will forgive me. I'm fine. So when we proclaim God's laws and justice, we must do it as led by the Spirit in a way that convicts rather than condemns. And that's the beauty of what you saw here. I know you probably didn't get a full sense of what it is, but many of you have taken the class. The beauty of the Way of the Master method is that it presents God's laws and judgments through questions rather than statements. So as you heard Mark ask Mark, or ask evil, you heard him ask, have you kept the Ten Commandments? Well, I don't even know what the Ten Commandments are. Okay, let me take you through them. Have you ever lied? Yes. Have you ever stolen? Yes. So you see what's happening there. You're not telling them you are a rotten sinner and you've got to go to hell. They're figuring it out by themselves because you're just asking them questions about their own life. And if they're honest, they will go to this. So it leads people to their own conclusion as to whether they're sinners and what their eternal destiny should be. Also, by the way, the Way of the Master teaches us not to pressure people into praying the sinner's prayer, but to allow them the freedom to act on what they've concluded about themselves on their own. And I believe that's the essence of what I would call ethical evangelism. So let me just wrap up here by addressing a confusion I've seen in many people by a seeming contradiction between this passage and something else that Yeshua gave instruction about our cheeks. Okay? That instruction is in Matthew chapter 5 and also in Luke chapter 6. And I'm going to read it to you in Luke because in Luke, the context brings some clarity to what cheek turning is all about and when it's warranted. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Nevertheless, to you who are listening, what I say is this: love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. 28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. 29. If someone hits you on one cheek, offer the other too. If someone takes your coat, let him have your shirt as well. So what's the context of turning the other cheek? It's when you're persecuted by your enemies. Do you see that? The context of confronting a neighbor or brother who sinned against you is not dealing with persecutors, but with fellow disciples who are supposed to be living according to the word of God, but right before your eyes are not. So we can turn the other cheek to bring conviction to persecutors, but we're not supposed to turn the other cheek to those who claim to be followers of Yeshua who sin against us. They're supposed to know better than to go around slapping people in the face in the first place, right? We're supposed to do what the whole rest of this message is about. What? Confront them about their sin. Now, also, while we're talking about this, it's very important to understand that turning the other cheek is something that each of us can be led by the Spirit to do to convict an enemy, but we can't make anybody else do it. We can't say to somebody else who's been injured, oh, you should just turn the other cheek. If God has made you responsible for other people's well-being, like your family, you're responsible to protect them from others harming. And you can't say, oh, that's too bad. Somebody beat you up today. Just turn the other cheek. Okay? That's not what you're supposed to do. This verse has been used as a reason for followers of Yeshua to be pacifists in wars and things like that. Oh, we shouldn't fight. But that's not what he's saying. We are commanded to resist evil. And turning the other cheek is a strategy for nonviolent resistance. And if you study history, it worked very well with the British in India, got them out of India. It worked very well in the civil rights movement. But you know what? It would have not worked at all against the Nazis. Can you imagine? They would have just been happy to kill you. And you know where else it won't work? It will not work against Hamas or Hezbollah or the Islamic State, right? They will be very happy to kill you. Turn the other cheek. It will not work for Israel today. So as followers of Yeshua, this is really something that's been on my heart a lot. We are not supposed to be pushovers. We're to be standing up for righteousness in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, and in the nation. We're to use all legal means to get people to obey God's laws and to protect those who would be injured by people not obeying God's laws. And we're to use all spiritual means of prayer and spiritual warfare to do that. And I believe many people, many believers, put up with abuse from other believers because they think it's godly to turn the other cheek to their abusers. And I believe that's an incorrect understanding of how to deal with other believers. Some of you may have been suffering from abuse because of misunderstanding these verses. So let me go back to Leviticus 19. Verse 17, you are not to hate your brother in your heart. Instead, you are to firmly rebuke or confront your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. If we don't correct our brother who's in sin, it's an act of hatred, not love. There's another commonly used word that this is really what it is. You ever hear the word codependency? That's what this is about. Enabling a person to live a self-destructive lifestyle or a lifestyle destructive to others because you don't want to confront them. You just want to let them go on with this. So I believe part of the Holy Spirit's work here today is to set people free from an incorrect understanding of this, of turning the other cheek, putting up with sinful abusive behavior from family, friends, or coworkers. Okay, let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for giving us Torah, instruction on how to guard our hearts. And I just pray for all of us who are hearing this right now that you would reveal to each of us if we are nursing anger in our hearts toward anyone or hating a brother or sister without a cause. Father, I am convicted. We are convicted. We forgive that person who has harmed us. And we take responsibility and repent of anger and hatred. We ask you to remove all grudges we're holding and forgive us in the name of Yeshua for holding any grudges. And right now I bind the stronghold, because that's what bitterness is. It's a stronghold. I bind the stronghold of bitterness in the name of Yeshua. And I command all of the spirits that are subject to bitterness right now to leave us, to leave each of us, a spirit of unforgiveness, resentment, anger, hatred, retaliation, revenge, violence, and even murder to leave right now in the name of Yeshua. And I command that stronghold of bitterness to leave in the name of Yeshua. Father, I pray that you would help us to resist bitterness and any of its associated spirits. And then, Father, I pray for the courage for each of us to confront those who have sinned against us or those whom we observe sinning against those we're responsible for. Give us the humility and the wisdom to do it in a way that is received and not in a self-righteous way, O God. Show us, O God, how to do that. Give us the courage. We just come against spirits of procrastination and any other spirit that would, a spirit of fear that would keep us from confronting those we need to confront. Give us your wisdom and humility, Lord. And Father, in our relations with unbelievers, show us how to reveal the truth about sin and judgment to unbelievers in a way that's not condemning. Show us how we can wake people up to their danger for the lifestyle that they're living or the things that they're indulging in or the ways they're even thinking, Father. And finally, Father, help us to understand when we are to turn the other cheek and when we are to take a stand for righteousness and confront evil in our lives. We just confess, Lord, we need the guidance of your Spirit to do that, because it is not something there's rules about. It's got to be led of your Spirit. And I break the power of any bondage right now, that anybody who's hearing this, who is put up with codependent behavior and abuse and control because they've thought that they were supposed to just turn the other cheek to everything and not confront. In the name of Yeshua, I break the power of those spirits over them. I command you to let this child of God go in Yeshua's name. And we thank you, Father, that you have expounded the Torah to us. You have taken the Torah and fulfilled it by giving it greater meaning and understanding. And we thank you today, Father, for that. And we pray, Father, for your body, which at times has taken the Torah and said, it's just a bunch of rituals and dead laws, and thrown it out. And Father, we just pray for that revelation for those who are teachers of your word, that your Torah is eternal. It doesn't change. It simply becomes more understandable and applicable to our lives. And we thank you for that today in the mighty, awesome name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Amen.